You may not be familiar with the celebration or the observance within the church life and your past church traditions of Advent. Baptists, by and large, really haven't observed the church calendar and those time periods within the church calendar, such as Lent or at Christmas time, Advent. And so I had someone ask me, what's the deal with the candles that we're lighting on these Sundays? So let me just take a moment to explain Advent to you if you're not familiar with it. Some of you may be quite familiar with it. Advent is that season before Christmas begins, four Sundays before Christmas Day. And it's a time within the church that's set apart for preparation. Advent means coming. And so this is a season of preparation for the celebration of the coming of Christ, to remember his second coming as we celebrate and remember his first coming. And so the symbolism of Advent is so rich. And you can do this in a corporate church setting as we're doing this year as we celebrate Advent. Many do it in their own home. And it's such a simple but yet profound way to prepare our hearts for the celebration of Christmas. So you can have the Advent wreath. And so the wreath is a circle that symbolizes the infinite love of Jesus Christ that he has for us. It's an evergreen, which symbolizes eternal life that we find in Jesus Christ. And then part of the Advent wreath is usually the placing of four candles. And so each Sunday before Christmas Day, a candle is lit. So last Sunday, we lit the first candle. Today, we lit the second candle. Next week will be the third. And that Sunday before Christmas, we'll light the fourth candle. That represents the light becoming brighter and brighter and brighter until the light appears at Christmas in Jesus Christ. The colors represent purple represents royalty. Also, it represents repentance, that we should be repentant, anticipating the coming of our King. The third candle we light next week is the joy candle. And so the color pink represents rejoicing. And so rejoicing in the coming of the Messiah, all of that is found there in the Advent wreath. And so we thought that this Christmas is important for us and another part of our worship as a church family, to anticipate the coming of Christ. The white candle will be lit. That's the Christ candle. That'll be lit on Christmas Eve. And so that's the Advent wreath. You may or may not have been familiar with that, but that's what we're doing during this season of Advent. I shared with you last week really what I think would be really our prayer for this Advent season. It's found in the book of Romans, Romans 15, verse 13, where the Apostle Paul says as a form of a prayer, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." That what a wonderful Advent verse that Paul gives us in this form of a benediction and a blessing, a doxology. May the God of hope, and if we've ever needed a God of hope, it appears that we really need him this Christmas. May that God of hope fill your heart with joy and peace as you trust in him and as God's people, receiving that gift of Christmas will overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Shared with you last week, remind you this week, if we were to just sum up Christmas in one word, I think this is the simplest way to think about Christmas. Christmas is a promise. It is a promise. And each week of Advent, we look at some aspect of that promise. So we saw last week, there's the promise of hope. Today, we talk about the promise of peace. Next week, it'll be the promise of joy. Ultimately, then, that Sunday before Christmas Day is the promise of love. These are very important promises that are given to us, especially Christmas 2020. I was thinking about this week that it was several years ago during one Christmas season, I saw this comic strip. Had this little girl, and you could see her thoughts as she was thinking, and she was just sitting there with a big smile on her face, thinking to herself, "I sure do love Christmas. Boy, do I love Christmas. I don't know what it's all about yet, but I sure do love it." And I thought how true that is for so many of us, and why wouldn't a kid love Christmas? I mean, it's a time of year that rolls around and all of a sudden people are asking you, what do you want for Christmas? And they want to know what you'd like to have as a gift, and people buy you gifts. And I know my grandkids love Christmas because they can ask grandpa for anything they want. It doesn't matter how much they cost, because I'm going to give it to them. So who wouldn't love Christmas? But I was thinking, how many of us are in that same boat as that little girl? We really do love Christmas. It's usually a time of celebration, a time of parties. We like all the things around Christmas. It's just a joyous, happy time in the midst of a dark winter. But we really don't know what it's all about yet. But if we really knew what it was all about, that Christmas isn't just for children, that we would even love it more as adults as we really understand Christmas. You know, one of the biggest and most difficult questions of life is this question here. What is wrong with the world? My guess is you've asked that question dozens and dozens of times this year. My guess is you've asked it hundreds of times before. You watch the news, you see something bad that happens, and you begin to wonder, what is going on in the world? What's wrong with the world? That is called the problem of evil and suffering. And it's a problem because we believe there is a good God that's in control, who is all powerful. But if there is a good God who is in control and does care about us, why does so much suffering and pain and evil exist in the world? How can there be this kind of world? What is wrong with the world? But I want to remind you, that's just not a philosophical question. That's a very personal question. We ask it this way. What is wrong with my world? And you think about your life, your family, your world. You get sick. Those you love get sick. Divorce happens. Ultimately, you're even touched by death. The impact of this evil and suffering in the world becomes personal to us in the form of loss and pain and suffering, to where we realize that there is something fundamentally wrong with this world. Not only is there something wrong with the world, we realize there's something wrong with us too. And so we wonder, why is the world like this? Why is the world like this? We want it to be different. We know it should be different. We want to be different. We know it should be different. Well, we find the answer to that question in the Bible. So in the very opening pages of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, we read in Genesis 1 and 2, where the world is good. God hovers over this formless, dark void and then begins to speak, "In the beginning, God created." And we see the creation process begin to unfold to where on the sixth day of creation, God reaches the pinnacle of his creative activities. He creates man, and then out of man creates woman. And Adam and Eve live in this perfect paradise called Eden. They're in perfect harmony, not just with creation, but with God himself, and they walk with God. They have perfect harmony with one another. And it's just idyllic. It's just the perfect paradise. But it doesn't stay that way. So what happens? Well, the answer is found in Genesis chapter 3. And it's simply this. Well, sin happened. This is what happened in the world. And we begin to read in Genesis chapter 3 that sin entered into the world. The world then is fallen. People are broken. Broken people living in this broken place. That sin ruined everything. And so here's the question. And you know, you may or may not have struggled with this. And in some way or another, we probably asked the question, why is sin such a big deal? Why is sin such a big deal? I mean, did it have to ruin everything? You know, all they did was take a bite out of an apple. Now, God told them not to do it, but they did it anyway. But was it really that big a deal to ruin everything? So you might think of it this way. Let me give you this illustration. You know, there's a child sitting at the table. He has a glass of milk in front of him. And this child, as children will do, he knocks the glass of milk off the table. It crashes to the floor. The glass breaks. Milk and glass go everywhere. Well, you don't say, well, that's it. The whole house has to come down. No, you don't do that because, you know, it's a bad deal. No, what do? You just clean up the mess. Well, why couldn't God just do the same with sin? I mean, why couldn't he just kind of clean up the mess and we go on in this perfect paradise? Well, if you change the story just a little bit, it might help understand what's happening. It's not necessarily that the child, his children would do, would accidentally knock the glass off the table and break it and spill the milk. But the child intentionally knocks the glass off the table. It breaks and spills milk, and glass goes everywhere. You know, when you disobey God, Adam and Eve in their disobedience did more than just spill and break a glass of milk. They willfully, intentionally defied the word of God. The result of that is they came to experience and to know evil and sin. It was much more than a bite out of an apple. It was an intentional act of defiance. It was rebellion that changed everything. Now, up to that point, they had been living in a world that was perfect. It was complete and it was at whole. Now, the Bible has a Hebrew word for what the world was. And that Hebrew word is probably one you're familiar with. It is the word shalom. Shalom is a Hebrew word that is most simply translated in English as peace. But it is so much more than just peace as we think about it. We usually think about peace as the absence of conflict. But shalom is so much more than that. You know, if you were to go to Israel today and listen to people talk in Hebrew, you'll hear this word shalom dozens and dozens and dozens of times over. It is a word that Jews will use to greet each other and to say farewell to one another. It's a hello and a goodbye. So if you go to Israel today, you'll hear someone greet you with the word shalom, shalom. You are getting ready to leave after a visit, and they'll say shalom. And they're not only wishing you peace, but it's more than that. They're wishing you success. The word shalom carries with it the idea of completeness and wholeness. It is perfection. And there is this eternal, let me say it this way, there's this external shalom or peace. It'll be used between two entities, such as two nations or two individuals that are at shalom or at peace with one another. They have a whole, complete, perfect relationship. It's also used to speak about the internal spirit of the body that can have shalom. And so you have this peace on the inside within the person. The best definition I can think of shalom is this: shalom is the way things ought to be. That's how creation was intended. It was intended to be peace, shalom. Sin changed, though, everything, and it changed the way that things ought to be. So one of the ways that sin changed how shalom ought to be is sin changed the way that things ought to be with God. And as a result, sin ruined the shalom with God, our relationship with God, and now we are at odds with God. Or shalom not just changed the way with things ought to be with God, but with others. And so now with other people, we find that we have conflict, we have tension. And that's because of our relationships with each other been broken. But it goes on beyond that. Sin changed the way that things ought to be with ourselves. And now we've experienced evil and sin in our life. And because of that, we experience shame and guilt. And beyond all of that, encompassing all of it, sin changed the way things ought to be with the entire world. All of creation, nature itself, the world itself, has been impacted by sin. It changed everything. Everything. I heard someone define sin as the vandalism of shalom. Tim Keller, one of my favorite authors and preachers, in his book, The Reason for God, wrote this. He said, "We are told that as soon as we determine to serve ourselves instead of God, as soon as we abandon living for and enjoying God as our highest good, the entire created world became broken. Human beings are so integral to the fabric of things that when human beings turned away from God, the entire warp and woof of the world unraveled. Disease, genetic disorders, famine, natural disasters, aging and death, I'd add COVID-19, pandemics, are as much the result of sin as are oppression, war, crime, and violence. We have lost God's shalom physically, spiritually, socially, psychologically, culturally. Things now fall apart. That is the loss of shalom. Things now just fall apart. Peace is ruined. Now, God then immediately responds to sin. And the way he responds to sin is twofold. He does it with an act of judgment and curses that come, beginning with the serpent and the man and the woman. But as he speaks those first words of judgment in the form of a curse to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, God being God also speaks a word of hope. And that word of hope is in the form of a promise. And so after telling Satan, the serpent, that he is cursed and will crawl on his belly and eat dust for the rest of his life, he says in verse 15 of chapter 3, "And I will put enmity." Now this word just means hostility or conflict. I'm going to put conflict between you and the woman. In other words, you and the human race, and between your offspring or your seed and her seed. And that's the way the word is used. So from the descendants of, you might say, woman, human beings, there is conflict with the evil one and those who follow after him. And he says then that the seed of the woman, the descendants of the woman, well, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is known, you remember last week you were here, but it's the first promise ever made in the Bible. It's spoken to the devil, so the Lord speaks a word of promise the first time we see him speak to the devil and tells him, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. That means it's going to strike a fatal death blow to you. You will, at times, impact injuries upon the seed of the woman or human beings, but you will not ultimately be victorious. The ultimate victory belongs to the seed of the woman. This is the proto-evangelion, as it's called by Bible scholars, which means first good news. This is the first promise of the gospel. That's why we have hope that there is this descendant of the woman, the seed of man and woman that is coming. That's why we have hope. That's why we can have and should expect shalom or peace. And so centuries later, when the prophet Isaiah speaks about the coming of the Messiah, that seed of the woman that's promised to us, he says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. He will be called the Prince of Peace." And you know what that Hebrew word for peace is? I know you do. Shalom. He is the Prince of Shalom who will reintroduce this shalom or this peace into the world and into our lives and ultimately through our relationship with God, and all of creation will be redeemed. I love how Isaiah describes, I think what he's describing is shalom in very vivid, imaginative terms in Isaiah 11, where he speaks about this kind of peace. He says in Isaiah 11, verse 6, "The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat." You know, enemies now are at peace. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And then just a little child will lead them all. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. And the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's shalom. Creation as it was intended to be. And so then the question is, who is this seed of the woman who will crush Satan's head? You know, who is this head crusher that has ultimate victory over the evil one, who will take this broken world and our broken lives and make it what it should be. And how in the world is God going to keep this promise of peace? And so this is where I want you to look in your New Testament, or the end of your Bible, in the book of 1 John. It's in 1 John chapter 3. And I just want to show you two verses there. 1 John chapter 3, verses 5 and 8. And so this is where John writes about this love that God lavishes upon us and wants us to be sure that we know God through the person of Jesus Christ. But then he says, this is how God keeps his promise. He says, and you know that Jesus came to take away our sins. Now, you know that, or you should know that, I'm telling you now. You know, this isn't a verse that you typically see on a Christmas card, but it's exactly a Christmas verse in 1 John. This is why Jesus came. He came to take away the sins of the world. But it gets even better to me in verse 8. And he says there, and you also know that the Son of God, who we know is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, came. That's Christmas. He came to destroy the works of the devil. So here's two ways in which God restores that promise of shalom to us. The first one is, he takes away our sins. And I love this imagery right here. He takes our sins and takes them from us. That's why we don't have an experience shalom or peace internally. That's why we have conflict with other people. That's why we get sick. That's why we don't experience the life in the world in a way that we should, because sin has ruined everything. But here's this connection between Jesus' birth and our new birth, between Jesus' coming and our being born again. This miracle of the incarnation, Jesus becoming flesh, results in our regeneration, as he gave himself for us, became sin for us. He didn't know any sin, but became sin and took all of our sins on himself as a substitute, dying in our place. You know, if there was no Christmas, which means if there was no incarnation, there is no crucifixion, there is no resurrection, there is no ascension, and there is ultimately no salvation, there's no regeneration, we are still in our sins. But he came to take away our sins there on the cross of Calvary to pay the price for us. And so Jesus said it this way in Luke chapter 19. He says in his own words, this is why I came, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And so he knew what his mission was. I'm coming, searching out and looking for the lost. And not only am I looking for them, I'm going to find them and I'm going to save them. I'm going to take away their sins. John knew about that. You know, the Christmas story in John's gospel is much different than it is in Matthew and Luke's gospel, where John says in John 1:29, there on the bank of the Jordan River, where John the Baptist is baptizing, he looks on the banks and sees Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He takes away the sins of the world, but more personally, he takes away my sins, your sins, if we receive that gift that he has for us. But then he says in verse 8, number 2, how he restores shalom, is that he destroys the works of the devil. He destroys the works of the devil. You know, that's not a typical Christmas card verse. I don't ever remember getting a Christmas card verse. If you open it up and says, well, 1 John 3:8, that Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. But that's exactly what he came to do. The reason he came was to save something and to destroy something. Now, the works of the devil to me are interesting. They're fascinating. And I could give you a whole list and could give dozens and dozens of examples of the works of the devil. But I think John in his gospel in chapter 8, verse 44, just sums up in a concise way what the works of the devil are. So he says, the devil, speaking to the religious elite and hypocrisy of that day, speaking to those Jewish religious leaders, he says, the devil, your father. He says, the devil is your father. He says, he was a murderer from the beginning, and not holding to truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he just speaks his native language, for he is a liar. He is the father of lies. The devil is a murderer and a liar. And the works of the devil, to me, can be summed up in that he lies and he deceives and he kills and he murders. When he came to Eve in that perfect garden paradise of Eden, in perfect peace with God, he lied to her. He lied to her, causing her to doubt God's goodness and love, basically telling her that God doesn't want the best for you. And the reason he told you not to do this is he's holding out on you. And did he say you'd die? Go ahead and eat that, because you won't die if you eat it. He lied to Eve with the goal of killing her. And so the works of the devil from that point forward affected all of humanity, including you and me. So it affects us morally, enticing us to sin and to choose evil over God. Or it impacts us physically, to where we suffer sickness and disease and physical trials. And ultimately his goal is that we'll, in the midst of our physical suffering, that will turn our back and it'll drive us away from God. Or it affects us intellectually. And we'll believe error and we can't seem to discern truth. And we'll grab on to false teachings and embrace doubt. And ultimately it impacts us spiritually, where he can snatch away the word of God from us, the truth from us, and we'll stay in darkness and follow a lie, and where he blinds our eyes to the good news of the gospel. But this is what I just want to share with you as we close. I'd like for you to think about Christmas this way. I think this ultimately changes the way I think about Christmas. Christmas to me is the ultimate search and destroy mission, where Christmas is about seeking and destroying. It is seeking the loss and destroying the works and ultimately the devil himself. You know, it's interesting. I've always been fascinated and curious about the names that are given to military operations. And so I was doing a little reading about it one time, and so they're called code names. And so military operations all down through human history have been given code names. You know, one of the first ones I can ever remember knowing came from World War II, where it was necessary for the Allies to establish some type of forces in Europe, or Europe would be lost to Nazism, and the world would never be the same. And the only way that they could do that is to have some hope of advancing some sort of amphibious invasion. And they decided they would do it. The Allies would do it on the beaches of Normandy. We call it D-Day. But Winston Churchill gave the operation a name. This military operation, many of you probably know as you studied history, it was called Operation Overlord. That was the D-Day invasion. Then I can remember back in the 90s, and the Gulf Wars were breaking out and had this conflict, and then I heard them talking about these military operations in response to what was happening in Iraq and in the Middle East. And the first one was Operation Desert Shield, followed up by Operation Desert Storm. Code names. But you know, we're living right now where there is a war against a virus. And so a vaccine has to be developed. Usually what takes 8 to 10 years needs to happen, hopefully, in 8 to 10 months. And so it is called, and it has a code name. You know what it is, don't you? Operation Warp Speed, which hopefully will be successful. And we'll have a vaccine coming in the next few weeks for this virus. But can you imagine with me this? That somewhere in heaven, there is this war room where God meets with the armies of heaven, and there he lays out his strategy for a search and destroy mission on earth that will restore shalom and win ultimate victory. And I think they gave it a code name. Now, this is just my imagination. I don't think they called it Christmas. I think they called it Operation Shalom. An Operation Shalom would be Jesus coming as an infant born of a virgin, the sinless Son of God, who would come then to offer us God's forgiveness by grace. He would pay the penalty for our sins to restore us to a holy God. He dies in our place. He's cleaning up our mess. He's searching out and taking away our sins. And ultimately, and the end result is he destroys the works of the devil. And this is really what the strategy was. The mission was this. In Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, the Son also must come flesh and blood. That's the incarnation. That's Christmas. For only as a human being could he die. And only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Could he rescue us and destroy the works of the devil? Could he restore shalom, not just to the world, but ultimately to us ourselves in our very lives? So I think that's when the angels appeared on the night that Jesus was born to those shepherds there on the shepherds' fields of Bethlehem. They came with an announcement to those shepherds. They said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, shalom, to those on whom his favor rests. And John kind of winds up his gospel in John chapter 14 with these words of Jesus, where Jesus said, really, this is why I came, to fulfill the promise of peace. He says in verse 27, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Restored relationship with God. Then ultimately restored relationship with others, ourselves, and creation. He says, I'm not giving you the peace as the world gives. No, that's a false peace. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. There's peace that comes in the form of a person. And do you know him? Have you met him? Have you received that gift of grace and shalom in your life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that great promise of peace that you give us. Ultimately, it's a promise of hope that's found in Christmas. I pray that all of us can experience that salvation that results in a peace that's really a peace that passes all understanding, that cannot be experienced other than supernaturally through you. And thank you for your great love that you lavish on us, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, become a sacrifice for us, so we could be at peace with you and at one with you. And I pray that all of us know him today. It's in the wonderful name of Jesus I pray. Amen.